We started talking about this morning the topic that we are doing for this month about hard sayings. And we went through some of the reasons why some things are just plain hard in the Bible. Sometimes it's just the teachings are hard because they're deep, they're difficult. Sometimes it's the language itself that makes it difficult, idioms, different translation nuances, things like that, dealing with figurative language. And sometimes the difficulty is the message itself. You've got to realize we are dealing with a sinful world, and that sinful world too often misjudges the perfect Creator. They just don't understand the holiness of the Most High God. Like, for instance, when the Israelites entered Canaan, they were told to utterly destroy those who lived there, including women and children. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, and in verse 32, Deuteronomy 2, and starting at verse 32, that Shihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at the time and utterly destroyed the men, the women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. Now, for most people in the world, that sounds really harsh. In fact, we start calling that type of actions genocide. And take a look at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and in verse 20, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and then the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of a sword. And when Saul was sent against the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and in verse 3, he was told, now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And the question then comes up, well, how could this be a loving God? How can this God claim to be holy while wiping out little kids and animals? And things like that. Now, we have to understand, first off, like I said, the world doesn't grasp the concept of God very well. They see him all one thing or all another. You know, God's all love and doesn't understand, well, there's justice has to be taking place. But we first have to understand, God owns this universe. We are made because God made us. We don't exist on our own. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18, and in verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. God can make whatever rules he desires. Now, God is very consistent, but God is very righteous. But he states up front, those who sin die. That's God's rule. And the reason death exists is not because of God, but because of man. It is man who violated God's command. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Death came into this world because man sinned, violating God's commands. But when we look at the cases like the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan, we need to understand that the people in Canaan were not nice people. They were utterly immoral. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and look at starting at verse 4. "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven him out before you, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of heart that you are going in to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In fact, back when God first made that promise to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, God basically told Abraham, "You don't get the land, your descendants don't get this land for a while." He promised to them, but he tells them they got to wait 400 years. Now think about that. That's longer than the United States has been around. Almost twice, not quite twice as long. You got to wait 400 years, then you can have the land. But in Genesis 17, look at verse 15. Genesis 15, verse 16. I'll get it right. Genesis 15, verse 16. It says, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Why do they have to wait so long? And the answer is because God's waiting for these people to get so utterly corrupt that they have to be destroyed. Well, exactly what are we talking about? What are we talking about? How corrupt were they? Well, in 2 Samuel, there's several hints scattered through this passages of the Old Testament. For instance, in 2 Kings 16, when it's condemning Israel, he's condemning Israel because they became like the Canaanites back when they conquered the land. But I want you to notice what they were involved in. It says, "But he walked in," 2 Kings 16, verse 3. "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel." He was sacrificing his own son. He wanted to know something. He wanted the answer. He killed his own child as a sacrifice to some god. And he said, that was just like the Canaanites did before we took over this land. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24. "There are also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Today we say homosexuals. Only is homosexuality connected with religion in this particular case. Notice that all the nations beforehand were involved in this type of stuff before Israel took it over. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 11, it says, when we heard it, our hearts melted and had no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Therefore, please, that's not the right one. Judges. It was supposed to be Judges 2. I typed the wrong thing in my notes. Thank you. Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. Yes, that's much better. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down themselves to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. But you got to understand, Baal and Asherah were male and female fertility god and goddesses. They were worshipped with sex. So you have cult prostitutes, homosexuals. You got male and female sexual sins going on. You got people killing their own children to supposedly to gods. These were not good people. Take a look at Leviticus 18. It's a list of sins that God says, don't you get involved in these. And in Leviticus 18, and starting at verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female as an abomination. You shall also not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought this punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed it, spewed out its inhabitants. They were involved in all sorts of sins. And God's looking and saying, the only way to fix this is just, let's clean the slate. Let's wipe it out, and we have to start all over again. Now, we need to also understand that God didn't do this off the spur of the moment. He told Abraham 400 years, basically, more than that, in advance that he was going to do it. I think it actually comes up to about almost 600 years. That's quite a bit of time for people to get their act together. And knowing God, they probably had people warning them in advance. And even with these nations, take a look at the subtlety that's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 37. So because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as for an inheritance as it is today. Now I want you to notice that it wasn't totally a wholesale wipeout. God pushed a lot of the Canaanites out. He gave them a chance to escape. Even though they're corrupt, even though God said, hey, we got to start this all over again, he gave the people a chance to escape and drove them before him. In other words, the reason they got destroyed was they refused to leave. They refused to take the loss of the land as punishment for their sins. And even then, it was still wasn't a wholesale slaughter. I think Brother Walker mentioned this earlier this month in his lessons. For instance, when Saul wiped out the Amalekites, that's what his was told to do. There were still Amalekites in the land. Now, Saul did that at near the beginning of his reign. But go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27, and in verse 8, this is towards the end of his reign. It says, then Saul, 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. Now David and his men went up to raid the Gershites, the Gizites, and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. There still were Amalekites occupying territory down south. Yes, Saul destroyed the Amalekites within Israel's territory, but there still were other Amalekites. In fact, kind of in a sense of irony, because Saul did not wipe out the king like he was supposed to. It was an Amalekite who went up to David after Saul died and took the claim that he killed Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. The people that Saul was supposed to destroy, well, one of those people said that he killed Saul. Now, I think he was lying personally, but it's still, I think, a kind of ironic situation. But I want you to also notice that even though they came in to wipe out the land, some of the people changed. For instance, take a look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And look at verse 8. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the man, I know the Lord has given you the land and the territory that you the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And they did. Well, Rahab was a part of that city because she recognized God and realized his right. Her whole family was spared. There was a chance for people to change, to leave their sins. Now, it's also true that, you know, sometimes the innocent suffer because other people sin. We have that happening all the time in this world. We get some really wicked guys that, you know, they walk in and they shoot up schools and stuff like that. That's horrible. But sometimes people ask, well, what about the children? Couldn't they be saved? And I want you to think about this for a moment. If only the adults and the older children, say, who were learning the evil were destroyed, well, then who would care for the kids that were left? If you destroyed all the adults, you're going to leave them to starve? Is that better? Which is crueler? Instant death or starvation? Because nobody's taking care of them. If the Israelites took the children, well, then they'd be profiting from evil. No, they took them in. They got extra farmhands. They got perhaps slaves. They'd be profiting from this business of punishing the evil. Well, that wouldn't be right either. And see, it was important for everyone to see that this destruction was not for Israel's benefit. It was because of the Canaanites' sins. And so the Israelites were not allowed to benefit from it in any way, even remotely like having extra slaves. Now think about also the world before the flood. In Genesis chapter 6. Because in that world, I'm positive there were kids. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And God destroyed the world. Again, it was not arbitrary. It wasn't done in a fit of rage. As bad as mankind became, God gave them 120 years to repent. To go back to verse 3, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He gave them 100, he told them exactly, you got 120 years to straighten up. They didn't. And not only that, it mentions in 2 Peter that Noah didn't just build the ark. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought about a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for he saw and he heard that the righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Noah preached to that world. 120-year warning, and they had somebody telling them they needed a change. In other words, people were offered salvation and they chose to die. Why did children die in the flood? Because their evil parents decided not to follow God. That's really what it comes down to. Did children die when the Israelites took over Canaan? Why? Because their evil parents didn't leave. They fought, instead chose to fight with the Israelites. And the Israelites couldn't profit from this. Despite the parents' bad choices, though, what we have to keep in mind is children are considered innocent by God. God doesn't hold the parents' choices against the children. So as bad as it was, the children get to go to heaven. Yeah, they don't have to suffer on earth, but they did get to go to heaven. Yes, justice sometimes seems hard. But we should see the necessity of it when there is no other solution. We need to keep in mind that these destructions were actually relatively rare. I know, yes, we're reading a Bible and it's kind of condensed in some ways in time. And we see one thing after another, but we forget, you know, there's hundreds of years between these events. So it wasn't like a day, everyday occurrence. It was rare because things got out of control, out of hand. There's another way that the message is hard to accept. And it's because it's not what people want. Apparently, when we get to the time of Jesus, the rules for ending marriage were fairly relaxed under Jewish law. And we can confirm that by some Jewish writings as well. But take a look at Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" That's basically the way the Jewish world worked. You didn't need a particular reason. If you didn't like what she was doing, you gave her, as long as you gave her a bill of divorcement, that was all they required. But Jesus points out that their whole focus was wrong. They were focusing on ending marriages instead of looking at how do we make them last like God intended. And so his answer in verse 4 is, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's where the focus should be at. Now, how do we end this marriage? How do we keep it going? But that's not what the Jews wanted to hear. They weren't interested in that. And they pressed Jesus, saying, "Well, Moses commanded it." And Jesus' response was, "No, Moses allowed it because you were so stubborn." And then he goes on to say in verse 9, But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. What Jesus is stating, that unless a marriage ended on the basis of fornication, then marrying again was to live in a state of adultery. And it's fascinating that his own disciples' reaction to this statement. In verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If this relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." If we can't leave our wives for any reason we want, we have to stay married unless, you know, fornication occurs, forget all this marriage business. And Jesus pointed out not everyone is going to receive this message. Jesus acknowledged this is hard for a lot of people. In verse 11, "But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." Married life is demanding. And if a person can't accept the restrictions, Jesus goes on to say, then, well, yeah, he should remain celibate. And he uses the word eunuch, one who cannot have sexual relations, as a symbol for that. In verse 12, he says, "For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So why can't people just drift in and out of marriages? Like, we got it going around us all the time now. You know, we used to do genealogy, and it's just fascinating. You get up before about the 1920s, you can almost guarantee that whoever was married, they stayed married. About 1920, then you start saying, okay, now which wife is this? Because there was divorce present. And by the 1940s, it's a nightmare trying to figure out who's, every 10 years you get a snapshot. And trying to figure out who's married where. Why can't men drift in and out of multiple marriages as they desire? Well, one is marriage is an intimate relationship. In a marriage, a person can be emotionally vulnerable. And when unions are treated casually, it causes emotional trauma. It's hard on people. And there's the children again. Children need to grow up in a stable family. A strict marriage code protects little children. The family is also the foundation of society. It's been noted many times, and I'm sure you know it, the areas in town where there's more single parents, that's where the higher crime rates are. It's always been that way. A stable family stabilizes society. It allows then also the gospel to spread with less hindrances. When you start thinking about it, just a little bit of reflection, it's not hard to realize the hard marriage regulations make sense. There's a reason behind them. But there's another one that people find really hard to accept. And that's in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most people won't make it to heaven. Now, you go out in the world and look around you, and I guarantee you it's the completely opposite viewpoint. Most people think most people will end up in heaven. Yeah, some of those really bad murderers and stuff like that, they may end up in hell. But most people think everyone ends up in heaven. But instead, Jesus says few find it. In fact, also in Luke chapter 13, and in verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to do so. There are people who want to be saved, but they, for a variety of reasons, end up not being saved. You know, that means that there are people that I know who are not going to make it to heaven. Well, why? Well, Paul, you know, verse that we commonly recite in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The mankind in general is in sin. The entire human race is sin. And as a result, we're all under condemnation. Look at verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every one of us stands condemned because of the sins that we've all committed. The only reason that we have a hope of salvation is by God's grace. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and starting at verse 1, says, and I wrote the wrong chapter down again. I did that a lot this week. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now walking in sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even though we don't deserve it, we are all servants of Satan. We are all sons of disobedience. Even though we didn't deserve it, Christ died so everyone has a chance to be saved. And this again is something a lot of people get mixed up. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 6. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. God desires everyone to be saved. And Christ died so everyone has a chance. But of course, only those who are willing are saved. In John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That's the problem. You know, it's not any different from the Canaanites. God offered them a chance to be saved. It's no different from the world before the flood. God offered them a chance to be saved. They were unwilling. Christ gives a chance for everyone to be saved. But not everyone is willing. But the way is available. In Revelation 22, and in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's there. It's available. And what the truth really comes down to, what it boils all down to is Jesus says most of the world's going to be lost. Why? That means most of the world doesn't want a fellowship with God. You have the Jews' rejection of Christ in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man reigning over us.'" We have the case in John chapter 6, which we talked about this morning, where Jesus said a hard saying and people left. Even his own disciples. It says in John 6 verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Even his own followers gave up. God doesn't force people to accept his grace. He has a gift. He's willing to give it to you. It's right there. And you don't want to take it? God's not going to force it on you. Then we also need to remember that while the number compared to all of mankind is few, the number saved is still going to be quite large. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. We forget how many people have lived in this world. You know, right now there's 7 billion people, roughly, currently alive. How many people have lived in this world? In Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 2, Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many people will respond. And in Revelation, there's a scene of those who have already died, who are before God. In verse 9, Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And while it's in symbolic language, that one's quite obvious what it's talking about. There are a lot of saved people. You can't number how many. There are millions of souls across the centuries, around the world, that have responded to God's invitation. And you know what? I don't know all of them. I don't have any personal knowledge of them. But God knows who's his. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. God knows who belongs to him. Some may claim that people don't universally have access to the gospel. It hasn't reached the remotest part of the Amazon. It has. But, you know, people have claimed that, you know, when everybody gets to hear it. Now, a claim is hard to prove. But what God says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If they want righteousness, they'll find it. God will make sure of that. And God has done so through his providence. Brought the gospel to people because they wanted it. Because it's not God who prevents people from being saved. It's merely an acknowledgement that very few people want salvation. And so this evening, I would like you to think, are you going to let the difficult parts of the Bible stand between you and salvation? Is that going to prevent you from responding to what God desires for you on your part? He wants people saved. Are you going to be a part of that number, or about the part that just says, I just don't want anything to do with it? Yes, there's hard things in the Bible. There's things that you wrestle with. And I don't always have all the answers to them. But I trust that God does. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's a time right now to become a child of God. And for those of you who are children of God, would like to pray as your brother on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song we've selected.